Morning again, everybody. It's good to be back. We are in lesson number 16, sermon audio 15. Last time we were going through some of the continuities and discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New, and we'll dive right in here. We were on slide number 91 in our binder, and we had looked at shadow versus reality, prophecy versus fulfillment, and now we're going to see how the New Covenant offers a better, and it's talking mainly about the ordinances or the ceremonies. And if you turn back in the binder, right after the slides are done, we'll see that's where some of the supplemental materials are, and we'll see a document that says discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Jesus. And we'll look at just at some of these. And again, these are some of the discontinuities. Obviously, the gospel continues. We saw the law gospel continues. And the discontinuities are mainly in relation to the ceremonies or the ordinances, all those things that pointed to Christ. So again, types, they have disappeared, but the antitype, the principle, still persists. So in some sense, you know, the so-called moral aspects of the ceremonial law continue, but we fulfill it through belief in Christ. So, and a lot of these discontinuities are not radical, they're just, they're magnifications and so forth, and we'll see that here. So, we'll look at this. We see that the Old Testament theme on the number one is the tabernacle. And all the references here are from Hebrews, and Hebrews, of course, is that great epistle that tells us that was teaching the Jews that the ceremonial aspects were indeed done away with. All right, so with regard to the tabernacle, unlike the physical tabernacle made with human hands, an antitype, copy, or shadow, Exodus 25:40, in which Aaron served, in Hebrews, Jesus serves in a heavenly sanctuary, the true tent made by God. And we looked at that when we were studying the Davidic covenant. We looked at some of those principles. With regard to the sanctuary, unlike worshipers of the Old Testament who approached only the outer limits of the sanctuary, and there are some scripture references there, and ordinary priests only the altar, in Hebrews, Jesus makes it possible for all believers to approach the inner sanctuary. And remember, only once a year, you know, the high priest could only go in there, and, you know, nobody else was permitted in there. But through Christ, we now can freely approach God, and he loves us and welcomes us when we do so. The mediators, unlike Moses' role as a mediator to obtain the Sinai covenant of Moses, in Hebrews, Jesus' role as mediator guarantees the new and better covenant. We've been basically talking about that the whole course. The covenant itself, unlike the temporal and imperfect first old covenant mediated via Levitical priests, in Hebrews, Jesus, as the eternal regal priest of Melchizedek's order, establishes the second new covenant as an eternal covenant and abolishes or sets aside the first. Now, as we just said, he didn't set aside the underlying principles. He set aside the externals, the ritual aspects. The priesthood. Unlike the appointed high priests of Aaron's line who had made sacrifices day after day for themselves as well as others, in Hebrews, Jesus, as God's appointed regal priest of Melchizedek's order, need not make a sacrifice for himself. And then lastly, the sacrifices. Unlike ceremonial sacrifices offered constantly year after year as signs of external cleansing, in Hebrews, Jesus offers himself once, secures an eternal redemption, and cleanses the conscience for service. And I think sometimes it's real easy to miss, you know, some of the actual real-world aspects of this. You know, in the Old Covenant, the priests were covered in blood. Now, there were times, some of the ceremonies, they were slaughtering hundreds and hundreds of animals, and you would have to think these men were literally covered in blood from head to toe, and I think it's easy to miss that visual aspect. And Christ, by his shed blood, takes that all away and was the ultimate fulfillment of what that shedding of blood was pointing to. So we can see that, again, these ceremonies, although they were sufficient unto salvation for that time by pointing to Christ, the Old Covenant was shadowed, it was incomplete, and we know now through Christ it's been made obsolete. We talked about that last week. So that's another aspect of some of the discontinuity that we talked about. Okay, going to the next bullet point. Ornate versus simple. New Testament worship is simple, word and sacrament, and far less ornate than the worship of the Old Testament. But despite its simplicity, the gospel is far more powerful and numerically efficacious. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is sprinkled out. In the New Testament, he is poured out. And we see that in Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that's pretty incredible, too. You know, we see in the Old Covenant there were certainly many believers, but most people lived their lives and died in unbelief. We saw from Adam to Noah, the scriptures don't seem to indicate that there were really that many believers in that time period. And when the great flood came and washed them all away, there could have been quite a large number of people on earth at that time, and they all perished in unbelief. But here we have one sermon preached, and instantly 3,000 people were added to the Lord's number. The next scripture proof I have, and we have it on slide 92, is Galatians 4:22-27. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at this text. I find this to be one of the most fascinating and helpful texts in all of Scripture. It's a little bit difficult, but we can get through it and we can understand it. The primary purpose of this text is to support the notion that in the New Covenant era, the gospel is numerically efficacious. That's verse 27. But the text itself is such a good summary and overview of what we've spent these all many weeks studying. It would be very good to look at this in detail just as by way of review. So we will do that. Now, on the slide here, I just have slide 92. I just have verses 22 to 27. I'm going to read a little bit more of the surrounding text just to give a little broader context here. So we'll start with Galatians 4, and we'll first read verses 8 through 11. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored in vain over you." And then we'll read verses 21 through 31. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the sons of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So, very interesting passage. Peter said, you know, about Paul's writing, some of them are difficult. This is one of them, but again, if we take our time and go through it carefully, we can understand this text. All right, so we'll go through this. We'll look verse by verse, and then when we get to verse 25, we're just going to take a very brief excursus. Our friend Wilhelmus Abrakel, we will reference some of his thoughts on the matter, and I think we'll find that helpful too. So let's start with verse 22. Okay, I'll just read the text, and then I'll just start interspersing some comments as we go. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Well, we all know from our biblical studies that these two sons were Ishmael and Isaac, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, works apart from faith. We know that God made the promise to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was quite old, And in her sin, she laughed. She didn't really think that was possible. But then Sarah and Abraham did believe the promise and did believe that God would give them a son. But the years started going by. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. I think it was about 6 years, and still there was no son. So what did Sarah and Abraham do? They decided to take matters into their own hands. And so Sarah gave Abraham to Hagar, and they conceived a son, and his name was Ishmael. But he was born according to the flesh, and we'll tease that out in just a little bit. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Okay, that's Isaac. He was born through election, grace. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. So when Paul says allegorically, we know that there are figures and types and so forth. And so that's a clue that we have to interpret this very carefully, because if we don't get the right, we don't identify who's who, we can make some wrong conclusions. Then Paul says, these women are two covenants. And this is the first area where we could get tripped up a little bit. We'll see very shortly that there's references to Sinai, and that could cause confusion. But the two covenants are what we've been studying for 3-4 months now. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and that's what's being referenced here. We must not think that this is a reference to the Mosaic covenant pitted against the Abrahamic covenant, which cannot and do not oppose one another, but are simply sub-covenants of one overarching covenant of grace. And that's what we've been emphasizing for many months now. So that's a very, very important point. One is from Mount Sinai. So what happened at Mount Sinai? Moses goes up, and what does he get there? The law. He's given the law. But was that the initiation of the Mosaic covenant? No. The Mosaic covenant started, it was initiated in Egypt when God heard their cry, and he said, I'll get them out. And he did so because I remember the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Mosaic covenant is based on and rooted in the Abrahamic promise. And as we've been studying, in no way does the Mosaic covenant, which indeed is a law emphasis covenant, in no way is it contrary to the Abrahamic covenant, and neither can they be separated. So that's a very, very important point. One is from Mount Sinai, a reference to the law of the Ten Commandments, bearing children for slavery. So that's very interesting. So we learned at the very beginning of our course that God does not deal with human beings apart from covenantal relationships. So the law, as a component of covenants, does not stand alone. It has to be a part of a covenant. But the law is not one component of a covenant. It is not the essence of the covenant. It's a very important part of the covenant, but it is not synonymous with the covenant itself. So if we use the law inappropriately, as the Jews did, then the law in the new covenant era makes us in bondage. The law will enslave us. We are already born in sin, you know, through the covenant of works. We are already lost. We're dead because the law requires complete perfection, and we are unable to do that. So we know that the law is good, but it is given through covenant with different purposes. And if we use it unlawfully, then we can become a slave to sin and death. All righty. So it says here, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, represents allegorically, to the present Jerusalem. So Paul says this is the present Jerusalem. So he's saying Hagar is just like these people here in Jerusalem now, okay? And that was mid-first century A.D. And Jerusalem at that time, while there were a large number of believers, and that number was continually growing as we read in Acts, nonetheless, the larger part of the population was made up of apostate Jews. They had apostatized from the covenant of grace. For she is in slavery with her children. How? Well, as we just said, they were in slavery because they misused the laws as a means to merit justification by their keeping of it, an impossibility because of the fall. So that's what Paul was saying. I labored in you in vain. We taught you that we're saved by grace. There is nothing that we bring. And now you're telling people they have to do this and do that. And it's a mixture of faith and works. And that is deadly. That is deadly to the soul. Recall, as we said a few minutes ago, that the law of the Ten Commandments is a vital component of both covenants, but is not synonymous with those covenants. So in other words, you know, someone would say, and many people have said, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, is the covenant of works, or the Ten Commandments is the covenant of grace. And that's where we'll reference our friend Wilhelmus de Brakel. In his The Christian's Reasonable Service, Volume 3, pages 43 through 50, and I actually copied this, and it is in the supplemental folder in the Dropbox. I would highly recommend that you read the whole section. I can't possibly, through time limitations, go through the whole thing. But basically, the essence of those seven pages is, the law of the Ten Commandments is neither a covenant of works nor the covenant of grace. So in his literature, Brakel actually asked the question. He says this, is the law of the Ten Commandments a covenant of works? And he answers it, no. And then he asks another question, is the law of the Ten Commandments a covenant of grace? He answers no again. And he gives about 10 or 12 different reasons for the reason for those questions, but I'm only going to pick out two little answers here that are most relevant to our discussion today. And this is what this great theologian said. If the law were a covenant of works, then Israel and all believers of the New Testament, for they are all under obligation to the law, would simultaneously be in two opposite covenants. They were under the covenant of grace, or else no one could have been saved. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. And if the law were a covenant of works, they would be simultaneously under the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. I'll just do a sidebar. We can only be in one covenant at a time. You know, when we, you know, we're all born into the covenant of works and we're condemned by it. And if we don't come to Christ in our lifetime, we will die subject to the sanctions of that covenant. But those of us who are true believers in Christ, we're transferred out of that covenant. We are no longer subject to its sanctions. And we are now under the promises of the covenant of grace. So very, very important point. And this has been really messed up in the modern era. Dispensationalists and certain Reformed theologians have really misunderstood this, and it's important that we get back on the right track. Back to Brakel. This is impossible, however, for one disannuls the other. If they would have been obligated to seek salvation by works, there would have been no room for the covenant of grace. And if they would have been obligated to seek salvation by the covenant of grace, there would have been no room for the covenant of works, as the apostle clearly demonstrates in Romans 11:6. Furthermore, if the law were a covenant of works, it would destroy the promises. The law did, however, not disannul the promises, Galatians 3:17, 18. Therefore, the law is not a covenant of works. And then in regards to, is the law of the Ten Commandments the covenant of grace, Brakel says this, the law is the requirement and condition of the covenant of works, life being promised upon personal obedience to the law. Do this, and thou shalt live. Whatever is identical to the covenant of works in its demands and contents cannot be equivalent to the covenant of grace. For where the law says, do this and thou shalt live, the covenant of grace says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. These two covenants are too distinct from each other, and the one covenant negates the other. So I hope that makes that very, very clear. So that's what happened here, is that the Jews, they were all confused, and this confusion continues in men to this very day. We want to use the law unrighteously, because as we talked about in a prior lesson, by nature we're all antinomians. You know, we hate God. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to obey. We just want to do our own thing. But again, the whole analogy of Scripture is the law is good. The law is wonderful. And as Paul said, and I've repeated this many times, it's important as long as one uses it lawfully. Any questions on that? Okay, very good. Yeah, I thought that was really helpful because, as I said, this is in the last several hundred years, this whole notion has become greatly confused, and it does have significant consequences, not only in our personal sanctification, but also societal sanctification as well. All right, back to our text, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. And we see a reference to that in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And the Jerusalem above is the church, the invisible church, the elect. And she is our mother. Now, this is interesting because it's simultaneously talking about the church and the elect. But again, there's this concept of Sarah. And no dogmatism from me here, but it's very interesting how we know that through Sarah and her seed, you know, those who are born of the promise, the elect, Peter makes a comment, I don't remember exactly where it was. Remember, he says how women will be saved through childbearing. And I think there's probably a relationship here. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I think there is a relationship that's what that verse really is referring to, that through the natural generation and God's plan of election, women through the childbearing will be saved. For it is written, Isaiah 51:4, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate ones, Sarah and the elect, will be more." And literally in the Greek, that is more numerous. It's a number. You know, you count them up. "Than the one who has a husband." And that husband represents apostate Israel. And they are a type of the reprobate. Okay? So, obviously, we make the contention here that we're saying that the apostate Jews had God as their husband. Well, we need to prove that, and that's fairly straightforward. If we look back a few slides to slide 83, that great Jeremiah passage 31, we'll look at verse 32, where it says, "Not like that covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And then if we look at Jeremiah 3:8, "She saw that for all the adulteries, that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." And then I think it's in Matthew 23 where Jesus prophesies to the Jews of this day, "I'm going to take this kingdom and I'm going to give it to somebody else." Now there were certainly believing Jews there, and they were included, and that was a small remnant. But the apostate Jews were broken off from the olive tree, figuratively speaking. So again, this is a phenomenal text here that we see that God, through the Holy Spirit and Paul's writing, says that the number of elect will be more than the number of the reprobate. Now, if we go through human history, you know, we don't know where we're at right now. Obviously, there are many, many true believers in the world, and from the time of Genesis, there were many true believers, but there were also many people who died in unbelief. But in the final end, God, who was not obligated to save one person, is going to save a multitude out of all the humans that he has decreed to create. I find that fascinating. And we'll get to it a little bit later, but we see that also contradicts many of the eschatological views that are in vogue today, too. So we'll cover that briefly in probably a subsequent lesson. So that's a very, very important situation that we realize that the gospel is one of great optimism, and we need to be optimistic. So this is a tremendous, tremendous promise of God. Now, we'll tie this together because someone could say, well, no, that's not talking about all the elect or the reprobate. It's just talking about how there will be more Christians than there were apostate Jews. Well, in just a few minutes, I think we can prove that notion is not correct. Now, going to verse 28. "Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, election. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also is it now." Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Ishmael in Genesis, he was making fun of Isaac in some way. He was mocking him, and then Sarah got upset and, you know, cast Hagar and Ishmael out. And likewise, what do we see in mid-first century AD? We see the apostate Jews persecuting the church. So that is exactly what's in view here. "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit," that is, inherit the kingdom of God, "with the son of the free woman, Isaac, and his seed. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, this whole little section here is sort of incredible, because what Paul just did, by very strong implication, is he told these Jews who thought that they were the children of Abraham, he told them that, no, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of Ishmael. Now, how many times did they try to kill Paul? Well, there's another reason why they wanted to kill Paul, okay? Yeah, I was reading earlier this morning, Paul was going through, I think in 2 Corinthians 11, he was talking about all the things that happened to him. You know, five times, you know, they whipped him with 39 stripes, okay? He had been stoned, all this and that, and all because of all the teachings he had, and this certainly would inflame them as well. They would have probably wanted to kill him right on the spot. So that goes back to the point about the numerical side. what we are saying here is that the number of elect at the end of the age, whenever Christ returns at the end of God's redemptive plan, there will be more people in the new heaven and the new earth than there will be in hell. And that's a remarkable thing. Now, we know that God is just and holy, and he will not be mocked, and sin must be punished. But as we said earlier, and we know very, very clearly from Scripture, God was not obligated to save anybody. He could have told Adam, that's it, buddy, you're done, you failed, you've plunged yourself and all of your posterity into perdition. But he didn't do that. And that is just such a wonderful promise from our mighty and great God. All right, so that covers that. But I thought that was very, very helpful. So any questions about that little section? Okay, we're making good progress today. All right, next, we have another very important question on slide number 93. Very controversial question. It wasn't very controversial hundreds of years ago, but it has become so today. And the question is, who is the Israel of God? And again, because of different understandings of covenant theology, we get a broad range of answers. But of course, Scripture will tell us which the right one is. So let's look at slide number 93. The first bullet point is all who call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, and that's Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Bullet point two: those who are enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to call upon his name is not predicated by race, ethnic origin, sex, or station in life, Galatians 3:28, Galatians 6:16, but by the grace of God, election, unmerited favor. And those verses we'll look at here briefly. Galatians 3:28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that goes back to our Galatians passage. You know, the Jews, they thought that they were Abraham's offspring, but you can only become Abraham's offspring through faith in Christ. That's what makes you Abraham's offspring. Galatians 6:16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And then we see that those truly engrafted into the olive tree are also partakers in the Israel of God. And we see that in our little scripture handout, Romans 11:13-24. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is nature by a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Very fascinating passage of Scripture, but basically saying that, you know, all Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ make up the Israel of God. And then we see in the next bullet point, possession of Abraham's DNA does not make one a partaker in Israel apart from faith. And that's Romans 9:6-8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So that's very, very clear, you know, that, you know, it is not related to anything in us. It's through election that makes one a member of the Israel of God. And the last bullet point is following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there are no further covenant promises for ethnic Israel as a geopolitical body. And that's really important, too, because in two areas. One is that the dispensational thought sets up two salvation programs. That's very, very terrible. And then, of course, too, a misunderstanding of this has led to all kinds of terrible misery in that place of the world called the Middle East. You know, a lot of it is rooted in a misunderstanding of the land promises and who the people of God really are. And that's why that the Jewish people need to be vigorously evangelized to the truth. And we know from the promises of God that one day in the future they will be, and there will be a massive return of the Jews to the true faith. And we long for that day. So any questions about that? Yeah, that's also a very important point, but much disagreement in the Christian church today as to who the Israel of God, but I think these texts clearly show that it is only by faith that we become members of that community. All right, we're getting a little late in time, but I think we can start this next section. So next we're going to look at the Great Commission. And again, someone may say, yeah, you're talking about the Israel of God, the Great Commission, you're going to talk about eschatology. Well, these are all part of the New Covenant. And as the new covenant unfolds, these things are unavoidable as far as the necessity to discuss them as part of a covenant theology class. So let's look at the Great Commission. We see that in slide 94. I'll read the text. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. So basically, we'll look on the next slide, slide 95. We'll just look at some of the features of the Great Commission. We have Jesus has authority over the entirety of the created order, verse 18. The next bullet point is the nations are to be discipled, verse 19a. For those who believe and their households, they are to be baptized into the name of the Trinity, verse 19b. The nations are to be discipled to obey all the commandments of Christ, verse 20a. And that's cross-reference Matthew 5, 17, and 21. And the last bullet point, as the church endeavors to disciple the nations in these last days, the new covenant era, the Lord Jesus is always with them. So we see, you know, that this truly is a great commission. We're to take the gospel to all the world. Jesus is going to assist in that, and there is much implication to this term, you know, disciple the nations. What I'll do is I'll stop here, and then we'll pick it up there. I'm going to be off next week, and then I'll come back. We probably have two, maybe three more lessons, and then this series will be over, but we'll close today. Any questions before we close in prayer? Okay.